I don't know if you've ever hung out with a young couple who are dating, and you've seen that they are in love with each other, but there are some significant problems within their relationship. And you think to yourself, oh boy, unless they get these things fixed, they're in trouble. One of the things you'll often hear the couple say is, it's okay, when we get married, everything will change. Right? How many have heard that? Everything's going to change. We believe, and I'm not even in the marriage series, that's in a few weeks, but we believe that we have the ability to change our spouse once we get married. But there are two realities that make this so far from truth. The first is this, is that, and everybody who's not married, who's dating, listen to me right now. The very best that you're going to see of the person that you're in love with is right now. Is right now. Before, they're trying to woo your heart right now. They're trying to do everything they can right now. I mean, there's going to come a point when the perfume's not there in the morning, but the bad breath is. I mean, it's the vice versa too, right? I mean, the guys are going to, instead of having the perfect hair, they're going to wake up and hair's going to be explosive. I mean, their best is right now. And so it's not likely that you're going to be able to change that. The second thing is that we believe we can change somebody, but the truth is that we have a hard time changing ourselves, let alone the person that we are in love with. We have a hard time changing ourselves. For instance, we say we want to lose weight, right? I mean, every January 1st, go to one of our gyms in here in Orleans. The place will be jam-packed. People are motivated. I make a resolution. I am going to change. I am going to lose weight. And then a few weeks get going, and people realize that this actually requires effort. That you actually have to go more than once. That you don't just show up at the gym once, and all of a sudden everything's shredded off. You've got to go faithfully. That you've got to pay attention to what you eat, and so that commitment starts to dwindle. And it's harder than we thought to lose weight. Some of us would, people like me, would have a commitment. I am going to read more this year. I've got all these books that I want to read. I'm going to spend more time reading. I determined yesterday morning that I was going to give my morning to reading. And then I found out that Manchester United was playing. And I spent 2 hours with a book by the side of my chair watching a soccer game. And I thought, that's okay, I can read after the game is over. And then at 12:30, there was another soccer game on, Arsenal and Everton. And I spent more time watching soccer because I love soccer. Even though I say I'm going to change, I'm going to spend more time reading. Or maybe I'm going to spend less money this year. I'm going to save more. And then you happen to walk through the mall and you see something that you don't need, but it's on sale. And you are convinced that you are going to be in a detrimental situation if you don't buy what's on sale, because you are actually losing the sale element of it, and so you convince yourself to buy it because it was on sale, even though you told yourself that you were going to save money. And so it's hard to change ourselves. We are starting this series called A Revolutionary Church, and we start off with this reality that it's hard to change ourselves, and yet the Bible tells us that there is this potential within the body of Christ, not just to change ourselves, but to change all of society, to completely revolutionize our country. Friends, I'm not speaking pie in the sky. I truly believe that the Church of Jesus Christ can change a nation, can change nations. I mean, I know I just told you that it's hard to change ourselves, hard to change another person, but there's this audacious dream that I believe God has for the Church of Jesus Christ that says that we can change society. Look at this verse in Acts. I love this. Acts chapter 17, verse 6 says, when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. They're looking at the early church, and this translation is, these guys, these Christians, have turned the world upside down. This audacious truth that God uses misfit people, individuals who are broken, people who struggle to even bring proper change to themselves, that God can use people to revolutionize a society. And you need to understand that when Jesus passed away and then rose again, he declared to his disciples that they would be empowered to go and change nations, starting in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world. God's vision His kingdom vision was not just a little rock in the water. It was to change the world. To change the world. To revolutionize the world. And I believe that God wants to use His church to revolutionize the world. And I'm going to be as bold as this to say, I believe that God wants to use Community Pentecostal Church to revolutionize the city of Ottawa. I have a big dream for this place. I mean, it's in my heart. We were talking about it in our board meeting. My dream is that we would change this city, that we would do whatever it takes to turn the culture towards God. It's not going to be easy, but we have this potential as a revolutionary church. So what's it going to take? I want to start this series by talking about the thing that I think we need to begin with, and that's holy discontent. Holy discontent. I want you to turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. And I want to talk to you about this idea of holy discontent. It is the thing that I believe will allow us to accomplish the audacious. That the thing that I believe will start us, begin us on the path towards revolutionizing our community. Holy discontent. Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 to 10 says this. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, this is God speaking, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Oh, sorry, we need to go back two slides. We got right to the end. There we go. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And then we'll get to that last verse one more time. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Moses has been brought up in the land of Egypt amongst his people. He has seen their sufferings. He has watched each day as they are being asked to do things that are near impossible. And when they don't achieve the goal set out for them by their taskmasters, they are being punished for it. Whips, beatings, having food withheld from them. And as Moses walks through Egypt and sees his fellow Hebrews, he realizes that things are bad, and so one day he sees an argument between a taskmaster and another individual, one of his Hebrew friends. And Moses steps in and protects his Hebrew friend and ends up killing the man, killing this Egyptian, hiding him somewhere. A short while later, there's another argument, and as Moses steps in again, one of the men says, "Are you going to kill us too? Are you going to kill me too?" And Moses realizes that his murder, which he thought was hidden, has now been made public, and he escapes to Midian, where he will go into refuge. He spent a season where he understands the problems of his people, understands there needs to be a change, but because of this moment of risk, this moment where he has been found out for the murder, Moses goes into hiding, and he pushes away the problems of Egypt. And he stays in Midian where it's comfortable. And one day God comes to him, and most of us have heard about the burning bush moment, this call upon Moses' life. But the burning bush moment starts with this holy discontent. This discontent that comes from God. This element that's divine, that where God steps in and says, "Moses, I want to put something inside of you that will disturb your comfort. That will disturb the contentness that you have within inside you. I want to disturb the relaxed state that you've been in because you've kind of enjoyed this place in Midian. You have a new wife. You've got all kinds of livestock. You're well known in this area, but you are removed from the problem, and I've come to disturb you." And God begins to speak to him about his own perspective of Egypt. And he says, "Moses, I'm going to put in you some holy discontent." So what's holy discontent? I believe holy discontent starts by feeling the problem, by feeling the problem. God says to Moses, "I see the misery of the Egyptians. I hear the crying. I haven't just watched, I haven't just been observing with my eyes, but I've heard them crying out for help. I constantly hear it. Every time there's a whip, they may not cry loud because they'll be whipped more, but inside they're crying out, 'God, would you help us?' I hear the misery." And then he says, "And I'm concerned. I'm concerned. I know their suffering. This idea of knowing their suffering isn't just an awareness. It's an intimacy. It's an intimate knowledge of what they're going through. God feels the problem. He feels the problem within their life. Friends, I want you to know there's a difference between the awareness of a problem and feeling a problem. There's quite a difference between having a mental awareness, a mental acknowledgement of a problem, and actually feeling the problem. When I was a kid, I remember sitting near the front of our church on a regular basis. That's just where we sat. And we would have missionaries come in. And I don't know what missions convention is for you or what a missionary speaker does for you. But for me, as a kid, it was actually one of the Sundays I really enjoyed. I would hear these stories about individuals in these exotic lands. And I would be enamored by these individuals, that they were willing to give everything for Jesus Christ, that they would be willing to travel to far reaches of society, and I would picture what it would be like of being completely dependent upon God, and these missionaries became my heroes. And I'd hear stories about the needs, and yet the needs kind of got lost in the overwhelming focus on how incredible these missionaries were to give their lives for Jesus. I kept hearing about the needs, kept hearing about it, and I realized that there was a need within the world to tell people about Jesus, but the awareness didn't really hit my heart. Then in 2001, I've shared this before, that Peter DeWitt came up to me at Lakeshore Pentecostal Camp, and he said, "Hey, Jeff, would you ever consider bringing a team to Thailand? We want to do a leadership camp. Truth is that the Thai people can't afford to bring in speakers, and we'd like you to bring a team." And I said, "Sure, I'll do that." And I had a heart to see missions become more prominent within our district, and so I thought, yeah, this is a great idea. Put a team together. And so it was a small team, but we made our way to Thailand. It was going to be my first experience. And the truth is that I thought maybe this was just going to be a one-off experience. That we do this one, and maybe in a few years we maybe do another one. We do it every so often, but I would just accommodate the need that Peter DeWitt had. And then we would go on and do real ministry. Arrived in Thailand, not sure what to expect. I remember landing and getting into a taxi towards our hotel, van towards our hotel, looking and seeing all the signs of Bangkok. Was a little bit perplexed because I had imagined this rustic place, but it was very much a metropolitan area and wasn't really sure what to expect. And so we got to our hotel, and the next day we took our team on a tour. And as we began to see the city, I was quite enamored. And I'd hear Peter talk about the great need of this country, that 99.5% of the country needed Jesus. 99.5, that one in every 200 people knew Jesus. And I was aware of it, but I didn't feel it. Then we did that very first day what I do with all my teams, for the most part. We made our way down to the Arawan Shrine. This four-faced god, and you've seen pictures here before, this four-faced god that's right in the corner of this very populated area where tourists from all over the world will come to. And I saw the processional vendors, the vendors that would be along the street, and they would be selling birds, and they'd be selling little gifts and flowers and all these kind of things that you could give to this four-faced god. So foreign to me in Canada, because we don't have gods in every corner. And so I was quite perplexed and enamored by it, and then got into the center court where there was incense burning, and there was these eight ladies who were dancing, and I watched people kneel at the god. There was this one moment, though. As I stood from about here, I don't know, I was about 10 feet away, I was pretty close to where it was taking place. There was this man who was kneeling down, and he was facing the four-faced god on his knees praying. And all of a sudden, there were the eight dancers in the background began to hit their timbrels in their hands and began to dance and a little bit of music. And I watched this man, and I could see hopelessness on his face. Peter came a little bit closer, began to ask some questions and tie to the people that were there. And what we discovered was this man had given 3 days' wages for these dancers to dance before the Arawan Shrine, hoping to appease the god so that the need within his life could be met. He was desperate. He was hopeless. And I looked on his face. And friends, all of a sudden in that moment, the awareness was more than mental. I felt the problem. I felt the problem. I could feel the hopelessness in this man. I began to look around the shrine and saw people's faces. I saw them sacrificing the flowers and the incense, hoping that this piece of wood that had been painted would help meet their needs. And inside I was crying out, could someone please tell them about Jesus? Could someone please tell them about Jesus? I felt the problem. I was concerned for the country. And as we spent those 2 weeks together and we would travel throughout Bangkok and the outskirts and go up to the north to Nong Khai and in Khon Kaen, and we would visit at various places and we would see the same picture over and over and over again, my heart became overwhelmed about the need. I'll never forget the Sunday afternoon we were in Nong Khai and we had finished preaching in the morning. We're back at our hotel and Peter and I were swimming in the pool and just talking. And this was the words. Peter, when I come next year, this is what we should do. It wasn't if I should come, but when I come. I felt this holy discontent that there is a problem, that this shouldn't be, that Thailand shouldn't be so disconnected from the true God. I felt the problem. I was concerned for the country. And in that moment, I thought to myself, I've got to do something. This cannot be. And you see, holy discontent feels the problem and cries out, this should not be. This should not be. So that's Thailand. But what about here in our city? You see, we can't feel the problems in our city unless we get intimate with the people in our city. We can't feel what's going on here unless we begin to get involved in people's lives. The Bible says, God says to Moses that he knows their suffering. He got intimate. And I want to tell you something, friends. Unless we begin to get intimate with our community, we will never feel the problems. And for some of us who, and I'm not saying this in a judgmental way because I preach this message to myself first, who don't feel the pain of our community, the problems within our community, the truth is that we have removed ourselves so far from the people that God's called us to serve that we can no longer know what's going on in their lives. We can no longer know what's going on in their lives. This summer, I had the opportunity to speak at Vanier Community Church. I don't know how many of you know where that is. It's just off of Vanier, and you go up to Montreal Road, take a right, and the very first left is just in the back neighborhood. My friend Rob McKee is pastoring there, and I knew it was a different church. They have the Bikers Church on Thursday night, and then on Sunday they have another church service, and I had heard all about it. I was aware of the problems there. But I remember that first night pulling out of Vanier and getting back onto Montreal Road around 9 o'clock in the middle of summer. I'm telling you, friends, every corner I looked on, and I could be wrong, but I'm pretty sure there were prostitutes on every corner. I'm not trying to judge, but I'm telling you, I'm pretty sure there were prostitutes on every corner. I saw something within the community that just concerned my heart. And so that was the first Sunday, or first Thursday. Then the second Thursday, I preached a few weeks later. Same type of thing. Third Thursday, I was there. I'm in the service, and there's some unique individuals with various problems, and I've heard about some of their needs. And there was a young man who came to me and began to talk to me, and he says, hey, can I talk to you afterwards? I want to share some stuff. I was like, yeah, no problem. So I preached. After the service, I spent some time with him. In fact, the conversation started going so long that they had to close the church down. So I ended up standing on the front sidewalk of that church talking to him. And I heard things I had never heard any churchgoer ever tell me that day. I felt the needs of that community, that part of our city. I finished talking to him, said I had to go pick up my daughter, and I had parked at the back of the church, and I'm just being honest, I went around the back, and it's dark now, it's 9 o'clock, and I come down the street, and I'm going behind the church, and I see a guy, and I see another young guy and a lady with a stroller. I can see them out of the corner of my eyes, and as I start to walk, this one guy, the older of the three individuals, starts to walk towards me. My heart starts to race. I start to pray, God, please protect me. Please, I'm in Vanier. And I am getting so, I'm just being honest, I'm getting so nervous. And he gets closer and closer, and I'm like, oh, I gotta start speaking in tongues now because this is crazy. And all of a sudden, he's like 8 feet away, and he says this, hey, Pastor Jeff, that was amazing tonight. One of the congregants. I felt so stupid, and I I got in my car, and I was like, oh, God, I'm so sorry. But I thought, man, I'm sure that there are people living in this community who feel every day what I felt in that moment. I felt some stuff that night. I got intimate with some other people. I heard the stories, and I saw the stuff. I walked where they walked, and I drove where they drove, and I began to realize that there's a part of our community that desperately needs Jesus. And there's something crying out that says, this should not be. That's holy discontent. Let me ask you, when was the last time you felt the problems around you? Look at this list on the screen. Do you feel the brokenness of the marriages around you? I mean, there are people here and people in your neighborhood and people at work. Do you feel the brokenness of their marriages? Do you feel the loneliness of the person who's shut in and has nobody to talk to? Do you feel the burden that a single mom does? I mean, I don't understand everyone who's a single mom or a single dad here. I applaud you because I know how hard it is just for Ainsley and I as a tag team to try to raise kids. But for a single mom, do you feel that? Do you feel the struggles of the immigrant who comes to this country and can't speak the language and doesn't know the cultural elements, doesn't know what to do in certain moments? I remember, I think it was George Abraham telling me about when he had a problem with his furnace the first time and not knowing what to do. And it was a simple thing, but he just didn't know because in India, you don't need a furnace. Do you feel the struggles of an immigrant? Do you feel the hopelessness of the atheist who has no, who can stand at a funeral, doesn't know where that person's going? Do you feel the cry of care from the latchkey teen whose mom and dad are always at work and they are being raised on Netflix? Do you feel the despair of the person who's constantly depressed and they're just looking for somebody to listen to them? Do you feel the drowning of the person who's indebted? How about the stress of the caregiver? Those are things within our community. I could go on and on. God is calling us as a church to feel the problems around us. And friends, these are not big things. These are not things that are just for like the government to take care of. It's time the church steps in and says, we feel the problems too. Not everyone. We don't need to be responsible for it all, but feel something that's going on in our community. But you'll never feel it unless you get intimate and walk where people walk and hear their stories and build relationships. Let me say it one more time. If you fail to feel the pain around you, the problems around you, you likely have removed yourself so far from the very people that God's called you to minister to. Holy discontent starts with feeling the problem. Number two, holy discontent also sees the possibilities. Sees the possibilities. This is what God says to Moses. He says, Moses, I want you to know I've seen the problem. I feel the problem. But I will rescue these people. And listen to what he says. I'm going to take them into a spacious land, a good and spacious land. That's talking about the abundance. He says, I'm going to take them into a land that's flowing with milk and honey. That's the goodness of God. And then he says, I'm going to take them into a land that's already inhabited. That's the victory that he's promising the people of God. He's saying to Moses, Moses, I want you to see what I see. I don't just feel the problem, but I see a possibility for their future. I see them going into a place of abundance. I see them going into a place of goodness. I see them living in victory. That's the vision I have for them. And holy discontent doesn't just feel the problem. Holy discontent says this must be. They see what should be. We see the possibility that God sees for the problem. Possibility. When I was a kid, I think I was about 5 years old. I don't know why, but one day I was in my bedroom, I began to think about taxes. Now, I know, that's ridiculous. Most five-year-olds don't think about taxes. I think I had heard my parents talking about how the taxes kept increasing. I mean, they had it easy back then compared to now. I mean, taxes are crazy. But they began to talk about the taxes. And I start to sit there in my bedroom, and I thought to myself, this is ridiculous. If the government keeps taxing us, we will lose all our money. And if we lose all our money, then we won't have problem. We won't have the ability to pay taxes. And then the government won't be able to do their programs. And the only way the government can continue the programs is to allow us to have a lot of money, and that means that they need to reduce the taxes. It was so simple to me. Grade 5 economics. I mean, I know my thinking was foolish, but when I was 5, I thought, this is so simple. I thought, surely the prime minister has thought about this. Surely our government's thought about this. And then I began to think, what if I could convince our prime minister of the simplicity of the problem? What if I could show him how foolish his taxes are? People would have more money, and people would be smiling, and people would be talking about what the government did, and it would be a better country. And I saw the possibility, so I decided to write a letter to our prime minister to lay out the 5-year-old economic plan. Now, friends, I'm telling you this, I don't know where that letter ever went. I don't know if my mom ever mailed it. But that day, a 5-year-old kid didn't just see a problem, he saw the possibility of what could happen. I believed enough that if I could just present something, that we could actually change things, that things could be better. I saw the possibility. And when God wants to create a holy discontent in our lives, he doesn't just want us to be enamored or be overwhelmed with the problem. He wants you to start to see the possibilities that you could bring to people's lives. What if the single mom had a network around them that they were able to call on? What if the person who's facing depression had people who would just listen and comfort and encourage them? What if the shut-in had visitors and had people picking them up? What if the indebted had someone who was a specialist in finances to step into their lives? What if we would begin to see the possibilities of what could be? This must be. This is what God sees for these people, the possibilities. But you know what happens? Is that in the midst of the possibilities, we expect that somebody else will do it. We expect that it will go somewhere else. And we fail to take ownership from it. But we've got to have this heart that says, this must be. In 1780, during the Industrial Revolution, society was advancing so fast that the adult worker populace was not enough to keep up with the Industrial Revolution. And so they started to hire kids to do the work of adults. The workforce was filled with kids working every day, Monday to Saturday, for multiple hours. The church became quite concerned and saw this as a problem, because what was taking place is these kids would be in factories, they'd be working in various entities, and they would not get the schooling they needed and were becoming illiterate. And the church felt the problem, said that this is crazy. And so they pushed the government for legislation. In the early 1800s, there was legislation that was produced that would restrict the number of hours kids were allowed to work in factories and in the workforce. Restricted it down to 12 hours a day. Yeah, 12 hours. I mean, can you imagine how much they were working before? But now the government had stepped in and said, hey, we're going to restrict it down to 12 hours. And so these kids are working 12 hours a day, Monday to Saturday. This Anglican minister by the name of Robert Raikes, he saw the problem, he felt the problem, but he began to see a possibility. What would happen if our society had a bunch of kids who learned how to read? What if they learned to read by studying scripture? They could not just read and be educated, but they could also know about God and come to faith, and they could be the very core of our society. And so Robert Raikes, this Anglican minister, decided that what he would do is he would begin to offer classes for children on Sunday mornings, the one day of the week where they weren't working. Parents were so overwhelmed that there was an opportunity for their kids to learn how to read, that they would send them in masses to Robert Raikes' church, where the lay people would gather and they would teach these kids. And the primary textbook would be the Bible. And so began the Sunday school method. And so friends, for years, what we've known as the Sunday school program was actually the possibility that Robert Raikes saw for an illiterate society, for a society full of people who didn't know Jesus. And as they began to learn, they began to get educated, they began to learn to read, and they came to know Jesus Christ because Robert Raikes saw the possibility. We understand that in our day and age, the method that was used to meet an element of society may not necessarily work today. We've seen the Sunday school program fall apart in North America for the most part. But what we need is people who begin to dream like Robert Raikes and see new methods and new dreams about what can be. Who see the problems of society, but not just feeling the problems, they see what could be. What could we do? What are the possibilities before us? So that they would step into people's lives. I've shared with this congregation that each year Ainsley and I are going to Southeast Asia for 2 weeks, and I talked a little bit about Thailand, the heart that we have for there. But as I've begun to talk to our missionaries I began to realize that there's a greater need, and so we've made this commitment to come back each of the two weeks each year. I was in Thailand last year with Ainsley and Breyer, and I had done 2 days of seminars up in the north. I was traveling with a prominent pastor from Chiang Mai, and he had been my translator for the 2 days, and I have to confess, I just wasn't sure how, you know, people say nice things, but you're just not really sure the impact. And I said, Maitri, just tell me something. The material I've given, does it help? Like, is it okay? Like I want to make sure I'm really meeting needs. And he paused, and I thought, oh, great, here it comes. And he said, Pastor Jeff, it is really good. He said, have you ever done one of our national conferences? I said, no, I'd love to, but I'm not going to push myself. And he says, I feel that our people so need to hear the leadership stuff you're talking about, the basics of pastoring, that you would be great at a national conference. And all of a sudden, that hit me. I thought, there's a possibility here. Now, I'm not talking about the conference. There's a possibility of taking the resources we have in North America that seem so simple to me and blessing Southeast Asia. And so I got home and I contacted our regional director and said, Peter Dove, what can we do for long-term impact in Southeast Asia? And I said, I don't want to just come in once a year and drop something there. I want to be strategic. And if we can use online stuff while I'm back here doing what I love most, pastoring our congregation, if I can use that stuff, we can help build leaders all across Southeast Asia. And we've begun to talk, and there is this dream that we will help this society where they don't have resources because there's this possibility before us. You see, holy discontent says, this must be. And friends, we need people in this church who don't just say, this must not be, but we need people in this church who begin to dream God dreams and say, this must be. I see the possibility of a land of abundance. I see the possibility of a land of goodness. I see the possibility of victory for people everywhere. That's what God wants us to do. That's what God wants us to be, a revolutionary church. And so we know that a revolutionary church will feel the problem. It will see the possibility. And lastly, it will take responsibility. Moses is hearing all this. Okay, God, you're diffusing down to me this feeling of discontent, this holy discontent, because I feel the problem that you feel, and I see the possibilities. And God says, yeah, but I now want you to go and fix it. I now want you to go and fix it. I'm sure Moses remembered the moment back in Egypt where he killed the Egyptian. I'm sure he remembered how he was willing to step in, but he is pulled back, and he has got to a place in Midian where he's very comfortable, and he remembers the moment where he was discontent with the way things were, but now here he is in the place of comfort, the place where he's content, and God's saying to him, I'm calling you to leave the place of comfort to go and bring a change. You're responsible. And church, I'm saying this to you today, that as we begin to feel the problems within our community, as we begin to see the possibilities that God's saying, I'm sending you. I'm sending you. I'm sending you to step into some of the homes. I'm sending you to step into some of the government agencies. I'm sending you to step into your neighborhood. I'm sending you. You're responsible. I'm moving you from a place of contentment and comfort, and I'm trying to disturb you because I want you to grab hold of the solution for the people around you. I'm sending you. Take responsibility. I got a little off track on my last point and talked about how we will excuse ourselves. This is actually from my third point. But too often we excuse ourselves. We say somebody else will do it. And I'm pretty sure that everybody will agree with the things I'm teaching so far, but the bottom line is, what will we do with it? And for many of us, we'll think that it's somebody else's issue. I'll tell you this, is that most churches will just point the finger and say, you're right, Pastor, lead us in the way. You're responsible. And I go, man, there's way too many problems for me to deal with it all. I just need people who feel the problem and begin to dream the possibilities. And we try to excuse ourselves. 1964, famous case, Kitty Genovese. She was stabbed brutally. There were 38 individuals who witnessed the crime, heard the cries, and did nothing. And so it was such a large group of people who had seen it that the killer had actually fled the scene for 90 minutes because he was afraid that the police were going to come. 90 minutes later, he came back and finished what he had started. And the police were overwhelmed that 38 individuals would see this crime, this horrific crime. They would hear the cries from this lady and they would do nothing. And so there was an experiment done shortly after by social psychologists Bib Latine and John Darley. And they did this experiment and they came up with this term called the bystander effect. In the experiment, they created a situation. And when there was only one person around the situation, 85% of people in the experiment would respond to the need. When two people were in the situation, only 61% of the people would respond to the need. But when there were five or more people, only 31% would respond to the need. Only 31%. Because they kept thinking that the diffusion of responsibility was somewhere else. The bystander effect. Church, if we're going to change society, we look around and go, well, there's a whole bunch of people who can do it. I don't need to take responsibility. But the truth is that you do. You do. Every person in this place, if you're called by God and the Spirit of God is in you and you call yourself a Christian, you are responsible to be God's voice and God's hands within this community. The bystander effect, it's got to be pushed aside. We cannot stand and go, well, there's 499 other people in the sanctuary who can do the job. No, God's saying, I'm sending you. I'm sending you. We've got to take responsibility. You see, a revolutionary church will never excuse themselves from the responsibility of what God wants. But the revolutionary church says, I must do something. I must do something. You see, we can talk pie in the sky revolutionary church. We can talk all about the things that could happen. But unless we feel the problem, unless we see the possibility, but here it is, unless we take responsibility, we will keep waiting for somebody else to do it and it'll never get done. And you might be sitting there going, well, it's not easy. How in the world do we respond? It's not complicated. You feel the problem. You see the possibilities. And you hear God saying, I'm sending you. Friends, I'm telling you that God's calling you to take responsibility, to disturb your comfort, to disturb your contentness, so that you would move into a place where you'd say, God, here I am. I hear you calling me to meet the need. I want to read you a quick poem by Francis Drake to conclude this service. It's up on the screen. Sir Francis Drake wrote, disturb us, Lord, when we are all too well pleased with ourselves, where our dreams have come true because we've dreamed too little, when we arrive safely because we have sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when we have the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim. And lastly, he says, disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas where storms will show your mastery, where losing sight of land, we shall find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes and to push into the future in strength, courage, hope, and love. Disturb us, Lord. Disturb us. I'm praying that this church would be disturbed. I'm praying that God would put a holy discontent in our lives. I'm praying that the conversation you would have today at the lunch table, wouldn't it be about the worship? Wouldn't it be about somebody in the congregation or about the message itself? But would be about what are the needs within our community? And what do we see as the possibility? And what's God saying to us about meeting them? Because once again, I'll say it. If we don't feel the pain, if we don't see the possibility, if we don't take responsibility, we have likely removed ourselves way too far from a society that needs us. And we're going to hear about this later on this month, but we can't make an impact by being in the lighthouse. We can only make an impact when we're in dark places. And you need to be in this community. You need to be in your workforce. You need to be in the sports fields. You need to be in the places where people need you, friends. We can change the city, but we've got to feel the problems. We've got to see what God sees, the possibilities. We've got to take responsibility. There's got to be this cry from deep inside that says, this must not be. Another cry that says, this must be. This is what God sees. And another cry that would say, this is what I must do. This is what I must do. Would you stand this morning? I'm asking the Spirit of God to stir you today. You don't need to have somebody else's vision. You don't need to grab hold of some corporate element, because some of you see the problems in your workplace or in your neighborhood or in an area of society that tweaks your heart. Maybe you'd be like Blythe Hill, who would use the skills that you have to bring change to this world. We can pray all we want, but God's saying, I'm sending you. I'm sending you. Christianity without action is dead, because God has always called us to live out our faith. It's the only way we change this world. Before I close this service, I always ask this question. You've come into this place and you don't know Jesus. You'd say, Pastor, I've never given my life to Jesus. I don't have a relationship with him, but I've heard enough today that makes me think that he loves me and I want to give my life to him so he'd be in charge. If that's you, raise your hand very quickly. The Holy Spirit's just been nudging you. Just raise your hand very quickly so I can see you. If you didn't raise your hand, but maybe you've got some questions, I'd encourage you to go to the back where Pastor Nick will be at the back table, and encourage you to talk with him. But as we close, as I'm about to close this service in prayer, church, I'm asking, if all you do is walk away and say, that was a good service, or that was a good message, then we've missed it completely. To revolutionize this world, to be a revolutionary church, we personally must feel the problems. We personally must see what God sees as possibilities. And we must take ownership for something, not everything, but something. That's the call of God on our lives. And so, Jesus, as we conclude this service, we are reminded how you stirred Moses. A man who was once stirred by the needs within Egypt for his people. And you placed in him a holy discontent. You disturbed the comfort. You disturbed the still waters that were in his soul in Midian. And you said to him, feel the problem. Get intimate with the needs of my people. You said to him, let me show you the possibilities. And then you said, I'm sending you. And I pray as we walk out of this place, that you would do something in our hearts, do something over lunch conversations, do something that people in here would grab visions to bring change to some segment of this community, God, some segment of this society, that we might revolutionize the political system, the social system, the education system, our neighborhoods, people in our workplace, wherever you put us, whatever dream you give us, that we might turn the world upside down, just like the early church. So I pray, put a boldness in the minds of, in the hearts of this congregation. Put dreams in the hearts of this congregation. Let us sail further away from the shores than we've ever sailed. Let us do things that we've never thought we could do. Let our faith be bigger than it's ever been, so that we might be what you've called us to be. I ask this for this congregation. In Jesus' name, amen.